The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
And if you have a copy of God's Word, please open Lamentations chapter 4. You can find it on page 689 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Today we'll be in Lamentations chapter 4 and 5. As we finish up this series in Lamentations. And as you're turning there, consider these reflections from the writer C.S. Lewis on grief. When his wife Joy died, he wrote a book called A Grief Observe, when he writes about the experience of suffering grief after her loss. And at one moment he says, "And grief still feels like fear, perhaps more strictly like suspense, or like waiting, just hanging about waiting for something to happen. It gives life a permanently provisional feeling. It doesn't seem worth starting anything. I can't settle down. I yawn, I fidget, I smoke too much. At other times, it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There's a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what anyone says. And no one ever told me about the laziness of grief. I loathe the slightest effort." How do you go on when suffering is ongoing? Whether it's grief in the aftermath of a tragedy, or chronic pain that just won't go away, or something else. Often the suffering we face in this life doesn't have a clear ending. You look to the future and there doesn't seem to be light at the end of the tunnel. Carrying on when suffering this way can feel pointless. As Lewis says, it doesn't seem worth starting anything. So when suffering's ongoing, how can you find strength to carry on? Where can you and I go to combat the all-consuming despair that threatens? Or who can we go to? Who is there who can take us by the hand and lead us through? Or to put it another way, how can we endure when affliction comes? With this question in mind, listen as I read Lamentations, chapters 4 and 5. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold has changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment and had no hands wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But this is for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. "Away, unclean," people cried at them. "Away, away, do not touch." So they became fugitives and wanderers. And people said among the nations, "They shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more." No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquities, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will no longer keep you in exile, or he will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We're given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There's none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is as hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the gate, the city gate. The young men, their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this, our heart has become sick. For these things, our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Lamentations 3, which we covered last week, is the high point of the book. It's the peak of the theology in the book, and it's by far the most hope-filled chapter in the book. And if you and I were writing Lamentations, my guess is that's where we would end it. But the author of Lamentations isn't telling a mere story. The prophet is more interested in reporting the truth of what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem and putting words to the affliction and grief that he and the people are feeling. Notice the entire book of Lamentations is poetry, but he doesn't need to grasp for poetic language to describe just how far they've sunk here in these last chapters. Anyone who's faced suffering in this life knows that a clean and tidy, happy ending is not the norm in this life. And so the prophet gives us a more realistic picture. He keeps going. Suffering is ongoing, so he brings us back down the mountain of chapter 3, and I think that he helps us grapple better with the nature of ongoing suffering because of it. So what can you and I do when there doesn't seem to be any end to our suffering in sight? How can you and I endure the melting grief that suffering that is suffering? Well, the answer of Lamentations is to lament. And if you remember, we've said that lament is an honest cry of distress as we deal with the paradox of pain and God's goodness. Well, in our passage today, we see that the people wrestle with God's goodness and pain by considering their pain in light of God's good promises. In the face of ongoing suffering, we should lament because biblical lament teaches us to apply God's promises in our suffering. And that's the main point for this sermon. Biblical lament teaches us to apply God's promises in our suffering. And in this text, there's two main promises that we see. There's two main promises, and those will be the two points of this sermon. The first promise we see in chapter 4, the promise of justice. And the second promise we see is in chapter 5, the promise of restoration. Those are the two points of this sermon. Justice, number one, that's chapter 4, and restoration, chapter 5. Justice and restoration. So let's begin with justice. In this chapter, chapter 4, the explicit promise doesn't come until the very end. In verses 21 and 22, you can see it there. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, for you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. In these verses, the Lord promises that Edom, Israel's neighboring nation, will be punished. And they will be punished in the way that the people, for the way that they have abused the people of Israel. You can read about that in the book of Obadiah, the prophet Obadiah, or the book of Ezekiel. Chronicles tells us some of how Edom joined with Babylon and did violence to the Lord's people, attacking them, enslaving them, taking off plunder. For this Edom will suffer their own day of the Lord, just like Israel. But in promising that Edom will be punished as well, there's an implicit promise here that all of the nations will be punished. All the nations that oppose God's people will suffer in the same way. Edom becomes a representative for God's opponents. That's the promise of God's judgment on Edom. But most of the chapter is a recounting of God's judgment on Jerusalem. God's fulfilling of his promise to judge Jerusalem if they sin. So in verses 1 through 10, the prophet recounts how great the fall the people of Jerusalem is. And verses 1 and 2, the people are likened to precious jewels that became like clay pots dashed to pieces. Once cherished stones, now dust in the street. Verses 6 and 9 tell us just how bad it is. Verse 6 says it would have been better if they were destroyed in fire like Sodom. Or verse 9, by the sword. At least then the destruction would have been quick. But instead, the sword that was reserved for them was the sword of famine, hunger, starvation. With this suffering, they decayed. This picture we see here in these verses, a picture of decay. Not just physical decay, but moral decay. In verse 3, by the end, they were more like brute beasts than humans. Even the jackals care for their young. And we have that harrowing scene in verse 10. As the author Johnny Gibson writes, verse 10, the relationship in the human race that speaks of the most tender care, mother to child, is twisted into a living hell. And he goes on in verses 12 through 20. The prophet returns then to the leaders and their fall, the priests and the kings. Priests are no longer ceremonially clean. They're no longer the ones who declare who is clean and unclean. They are now declared unclean. And the king that they hoped would provide for them a dwelling place has fled. He is dethroned. And the description here in verses 18, 19, and 20 are really a good depiction of what happened. King Zedekiah, their last king, fled from Jerusalem. His soldiers that were with him abandoned him. The Babylonians caught up to him. They murdered his children before his eyes, and then they put out his eyes. He was taken to Babylon. Brothers and sisters, as we read of this terrible punishment of Israel, we learn that sin must be punished. Whether you are one of God's people or not, sin must be punished. It is impossible for God to be unjust, so he must execute justice on sin. And this is good news and bad news for everyone here. First, it's good news. It's good that the Lord, or that the universe is governed by a just and good God. It is good that God is good and that he does good. And that means that even as we see evil all around us now, we can be confident that good will ultimately prevail. Evil will be finally dealt with. It's also bad news. Because every single one of us here have done evil. We have all rejected God. At one time or another, every single one of us here have turned away from God, have sinned against God, as the Bible says. And sin separates us from God. It exiles us. And God's perfect justice cries out for punishment for our sin. That's the message of verses 21 and 22. And we read that Zion, or the people of Israel, have sinned against God and they have been punished. Just because they were punished, though, doesn't mean the nations get off the hook either. They too will be punished because they have sinned against God as well, whether they knew it or not. And what we see here in these verses, and it really reflects the rest of the Old Testament, is that there are two days of the Lord. There is the day when the Lord punishes the sin of his people, and the day when the Lord punishes the sin of the nations. And these two days of the Lord that we see in verses 21 and 22 point forward to two corresponding final days of the Lord. A day when the Lord finally and fully punishes the sin of his people, and another day when the Lord finally and fully punishes the sin of everyone else. And these two days of punishment is glorious news. This brings us to the glorious news of the gospel of Christianity. Because the news of Christianity is that God has already punished the sin of his people. That day is gone and past. God's justice has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. God is just, but he is also merciful. In Jesus Christ, God sent his Son. Jesus lived a perfect life of perfect obedience to the Lord so that he might step in as a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute. And Jesus suffered the just wrath of God and died on the cross. On the cross, our sins were laid on him, and he drank the cup of God's wrath that is being described here in these verses. And then he rose again on the third day, demonstrating that God's wrath was satisfied, so that when you and I place our faith in Jesus, our sins are laid on him, and we receive his righteousness. We are clothed in his righteousness. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Brothers and sisters, the glorious truth of Christianity is encapsulated in verse 22. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. The punishment of your iniquity, O church, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. In Christ, we are reconciled to God. Not only are we reconciled to God, we are beginning a process of returning to the Lord. He will bring us home to be with him one day, and we will dwell with him forever. The exile is being reversed. But my friend, if you are not a Christian, if you don't turn from your sin and turn to Christ, there is another day of the Lord waiting for you. The cup of God's wrath that is described here in these verses is still waiting for you, and you will drink it one day. He will punish your sins. And the suffering that we read of in this book hangs over your head. The truth of the Bible is that either Christ will suffer the punishments of your sins or you will. The choice is yours. Either repent and believe in Jesus, or drink the cup reserved for you. Our hope and prayer for you today is that you would trust in Jesus and realize the joy of living without fear of punishment. Oh, it is glorious. I would love, if you want to know more about this, I would love to talk with you after church. I'll stand right back there at the pillar in the middle. There'll be people stationed at the doors as well. We would love, as a church, to talk with you about what it looks like to trust in this Jesus. But my Christian friends, brothers and sisters, even as we read that we no longer have to fear punishment, it's important to remember that we as Christians aren't above suffering. We will suffer. Many of us know this by experience. But the difference between Christian suffering and what we read here is that Christian suffering is transformed from punishment to something else, to discipline. As the pastor Charles Spurgeon said, "You may have troubles, but you will never have punishment. You may know affliction, but you shall never know wrath. You may go to the grave, but you shall never go to hell. You shall descend into the regions of the dead, but never into the regions of the damned. The evil one may bruise your heel, but he shall never break your head. You may be in prison under doubts, but you shall never be in prison under condemnation." My Christian friend, are you in prison under doubts today? Well, read these verses and remember that the punishment for your sins is accomplished in Christ. You will never be imprisoned under condemnation. Or as Paul would go on to say in Romans, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, God refashions all of your suffering into part of the means he uses to bring you home to him. Now, as we noted last week, the Bible nowhere encourages us to seek affliction, to seek out suffering and pain for itself. In and of itself, suffering is not good, but God can and does use them, these things, for our good. He can use homelessness as the path home to him. He can make pain a door to joy. He can bring glory through shame. And he can crown a king through a cross. Of course, it doesn't always feel that way, which is why God gives us the promise. He gives us the promise so that we can rest on him by faith. As we consider all that Jerusalem has lost here, wealth, family, reputation, protection, their homes, their way of life, we should just take note that these are all things that they loved. And they loved more than the Lord. Things that they trusted in more than God. They had forgotten that the Lord was their covenant God and had promised to provide all of these things to him if they would love him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. But instead, they ran after these things and set their hearts on them. As we saw with the priests in verse 13, they turned and they served other gods to obtain these things. Or instead of waiting on the Lord and his protection, verse 17, they watched for a nation that could not save. And so their just God kept his promise. He promised long ago, back in Deuteronomy 28, that if they did these things, they would be exiled, scattered, childless, poor, and without priest, prophet, or king. And it happened. So, brothers and sisters, what or who do you love most? What do you love most? Is it a spouse or child? Maybe it's a career or money. Maybe you love pleasure or fun the most. My friend, whatever it is, remember that you will part with that thing one day. You will either lose that thing in life or in death. And if the Lord doesn't return before you die, death will part you from every single one of your loved ones, either your death or theirs. Are you prepared for that day? And if not, how can you prepare? Well, the short answer is to set your love on Christ. Consider his love for you. Consider how Christ was punished for your sins so that you could never be parted from him. Consider that every person and thing that you love is a good gift from Jesus to you. Consider that every person and thing that you love points back to him, and love these things with reference to him. That's a good first step to begin your preparation for the day of loss. And that would be a good thing for you to think about this week. What is going to help me endure when I lose the things and the people I love? But even as we remember the day of loss, we should remember that Jesus is the great restorer of his people. Which brings us to the second promise the prophet considers, the promise of restoration. And that's what we see in chapter 5. Restoration. If you remember, after reading chapters 1 and 2 a couple weeks ago, I remarked that the Bible is unflinchingly real. The Bible is not only graphic in its account of suffering, as we read in Lamentations, it's also realistic in its descriptions of how suffering affects us. It gives us a realistic look into the experience of suffering. It does it not only with the words, but it also does it with the structure of this book. So I wonder if you remember the structure of this book. Chapters 1 through 4 are acrostics, which means that each stanza of the chapter starts with a different Hebrew letter in succession. And then chapter 3 is an intensified acrostic, where each line of each stanza starts with that same Hebrew letter. In the first four chapters, we have acrostics. It was almost as if the prophet was determined that he would give us an A to Z of suffering. Well, that structure changes when we get to chapter 5. It's the shortest chapter, and it's not an acrostic. The letters are no longer in order, and he doesn't use each letter. It's like this prophet's determination that he would give us an A to Z of suffering exhausted his language. And in chapter 5, the suffering just keeps on going and scatters his thinking. Even from the structure, the prophet teaches us that in this life, we often don't get an orderly resolution to the trials and the difficulties we face. We're often left with questions, halting questions that make us wonder what to do or how to move on. We don't get all the answers. And the reality for the prophet who wrote this is that the death that overtook him and his or the death that overtook his countrymen would overtake him too. He too would die without a home. And this last chapter is one long successive prayer. It begins in verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what is befalling us. Look and see our disgrace. And then he goes on in chapters 2 through 18 to recount the suffering that his people currently face. So in the previous chapters, he's told us what happened in the siege, the 18 months of siege and destruction. Now he's telling us what the aftermath is like, what it's like after the siege. And it isn't good. They're homeless. They're slaves. The women are violated. The men are mutilated. Children are exploited. The old are like living ghosts. Their suffering is ongoing. Where do they go from here? And then in the last four verses, the prophet turns back to the Lord. And he addresses the Lord saying, "But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew us, renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. I wonder if you notice the halting and undecisive kind of nature of this prayer here. He goes from hope to a difficult question, back to like a grand request, and then he ends with a fearful idea that he's been rejected. Wonder if, I'm sure if you've lived long enough, you've had the flu. You know, when you have the flu, you don't want to do anything. You don't even want to eat or drink anything, even though you know that if you want to regain your strength, sooner or later, something must go into your stomach. So what do? Well, you force yourself to sip some Gatorade. You eat bits of soup, even though it's not that pleasant. Because you know that as long as you give yourself to these two tasks of drinking fluids and reintroducing food to your stomach, along with sleeping, you will come out the other side of the flu eventually. Well, suffering produces a kind of flu of the soul, a sickness of the soul. We can see this back in verse 17 of chapter 5. For this our heart is sick, our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. The suffering is the kind of sickness that's debilitating. And if we're honest, this sickness includes an aversion to the things that we know we must do if we're going to endure. Things like reading God's word and prayer, gathering with God's people. And so the prophet helpfully models for us what it looks like to reintroduce spiritual nourishment to our souls. He rehearses truths from Psalm 9 or Psalm 13, which is what we read earlier. He prays them to the Lord. In our grief, we need to do the same. Or as the author Ed Welch says, when you're depressed, it's a time to force feed. Your spiritual health depends upon it. I wonder if you are suffering this morning. And your suffering is leading to unbelief. It's stirring up unbelief in your own heart. Do you find yourself struggling to believe the promises of God? Do you find yourself struggling to believe that God is good? Well then, my friend, by faith, you need to force feed your soul. And the food and drink that's going to go down easiest, food and drink that you're going to be able to keep down, are the kinds of words that we see here at the end of Lamentations. Begin with small sips. It may be all that you can do to simply read these words and pray them to the Lord. Do that, and then don't let these words be the only words you pray. Consider Psalm 13, as we read earlier. Or consider Psalm 22, the psalm that was on David's lips, but then on Jesus' lips on the cross. And as you read and pray these words in Lamentations or in the Psalms, think about this. These words that we read here aren't simply the words of a mere man, of this weeping prophet. These words are also the very words of God. God has given us these words. And God has given us these words to pray to Him. Now, you fathers in the room, I bet if I gave you a second, there are certain requests that you long for your children to make of you. You can think of requests that you wish your children would just ask you so you could say yes. None of you, if your children finally asked you that request, would go, no, 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 thanks. No, I'm good. Well, here, our Heavenly Father has given us requests that He wants us to ask of Him. This means that God has a category for weak faith. God has a category for wavering Christians. He has a category for struggling children. God sees and God knows. Consider his tenderness towards you in giving you these words. You know, God doesn't stand by your sickbed and berate you because you won't eat a steak. God isn't upset with you when you're and tell you to stop your crying. Oh, my friend, when you struggle to pray, when you struggle to believe the Lord, just consider the Lord's kindness, that he would give you words to pray back to him. And then pray these words. Make them your own. Plead these words back to the Lord, that he would actually come through on these words. I don't know about you, but I'm often tempted to think of faith in Jesus as a kind of tool or technique, you know, a quick fix. Or to continue to use the sickness analogy, a miracle drug. If you have it, it'll fix your problem of suffering. Faith will banish all the unbelief in your heart. It will immediately turn all of your mourning to gladness. If only you could find the right combination of thoughts to think and words to hear, prayers to pray, and things to do, then you will feel better. You'll be ready to take on the world. You will be restored. But brothers and sisters, that's not what we see here. Remember that just as food and drink sustain us until the sickness passes, so also the promises of God, the words of the Lord, are like sustenance. Affliction, when it comes, must take its course, even if its course is the rest of your life. Only the Lord knows when it will end. And the Lord promises restoration for those who place their faith in him. He promises that if you are in Christ, one day you too will be fully restored when you see him face to face. It's notable that the book of Lamentations, it's notable that this book that begins with nothing but darkness ends with a statement of faith. I wonder if you've noticed that. The first chapter, I mean, goodness, it's a brutal read. You remember it? I read the whole thing. And there's so much darkness in it. But now by the end, there's light. It's not the full blaze of the sun, but it cuts through the darkness. It's faith. It's a delicate faith. But it's still true faith. And the light here at the end of the book is brighter, not because of the strength of the prophet's faith, but because the faith is in God, his character, and his promises. And this faith provides hope. The prophet didn't know all the reasons for all the suffering. Of course, he knew some of them, but he didn't know all of them. And he also didn't know how everything would shake out. He knew of God's promise to restore if they turned to him, but how? How would it work? Instead, he hoped in God, and the Lord fulfilled his hope, ultimately in the coming of Christ. We can look back on the other side now and see that all of his longings were fulfilled in this man, Jesus. And we're in a similar position today. Thankfully, we know about Jesus, and we know that he's coming back to restore us, but how we get from here to there, right? From this day to that day, how will we be sustained until that day? Oh, the Lord knows. Simply our job to trust in him and rest in him. Elizabeth Elliot, the famous missionary who knew suffering quite well, once said, "Suffering is a mystery that none of us really are capable of plumbing." That's so true. But even as we fumble around through the darkness of suffering and we're paralyzed and even unwilling to go forward because of the fear that it brings. In Christ, we have someone who can take us by the hand and lead us through. In Christ, we have promises that he will bring us home to himself. And not only do we have promises that we will be brought home, but we can have confidence because even though we don't know all of the mysteries of suffering, Jesus does. He has plumbed the depths of suffering and come out on the other side. He is a faithful guide, and we can trust in his promises. And so today we can ask for restoration, and we can be confident that we will receive restoration in Christ. In Christ you will be restored. Just as Jesus' life was restored, so your life will be restored. The enduring life of Jesus is a guarantee of restoration. The mystery of suffering will not have the last word. Grief will not have the last word. Death will not have the last word. Because Jesus is alive, he will have the last word. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who though he died, yet lives, and is seated at your right hand. And Lord, we come in the midst of suffering and sorrows and struggle down here. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on him. Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on Christ as we see him in your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to rest in the promises of your word. Lord, we pray that you'd give us confidence in your word no matter what comes. And Lord, even as we struggle with doubts and fear and unbelief, Lord, we pray that you'd preserve us. Lord, we pray that you would wean us off of this world. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to look forward to that day when we see Christ face to face. Lord, we pray that you do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net